Well, it's almost a month ago. I almost just said straight out, no. Because all I could see before me was a mountain of working on my doctoral dissertation. And I don't think I had even written my first chapter yet. But as I'm ready to type the text, I'm sorry, Pastor John, no, the Holy Spirit stopped me. I said, wait a minute, just wait. Instead, can I get back to you? Can you give me a go? So of course, Pastor John is such a gracious man. And he said, yes, certainly. And so what I've learned is that this message that God put on my heart is as much for me as it is for you. And one of the things that I'm still learning, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and so I'm still learning, is how God's strength comes and is made perfect in our weakness. And so this afternoon, I'm counting on God to help me to share what I have to say. And the thing that's really been on my heart is if I were to give you a theme of discipleship for 2026, it would be open your heart to God's love and mercy every day. Open your heart to God's love and mercy every day. You know, since our time with John Arnott, that meeting with him has affected my life in ways I don't think I even fully understood it. My attention has been drawn to the word mercy. Every time I see it in scripture, it like jumps off the page. Every time we sing it in lyrics, it jumps off the page. And in more recent months, my desire has been more fully to experience the love of God every day. Every day. And I believe this began for me, and maybe for some of you, when John Arnott was here. I experienced God's love and afresh and anew in those meetings. And so that's part of why I feel God has given me this message. But the second one has to do with that we're in a time of year that everyone's thinking about love. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. And I've been thinking about, well, what about God's love? And then there's a third reason. As many of you know, I'm an adjunct professor at the Leland Seminary. Worked for John in that respect, Pastor John. And I teach a course on spiritual formation. And a few semesters ago, a student of mine asked in class, what is it like to experience the love of God? What is it like to experience the love of God? People in my church will talk about it, but I don't think it has ever happened to me. That's really, really struck me. Because you know what? I think there are many people in churches that could say the same thing. And so I want to share one time, actually we were singing one of our songs the second time it came to mind, when I experienced the love. And I want to underline experience. It was, I was trying to track it. It was probably like my three sons, and I don't think any of them were 8 years old yet, so that gives me kind of a sense of how long ago it was. It was the Christmas season. The pastor of our church had his father come and preach a message. His father was a lay pastor. And his dad preached on joy. Christmas season, he preaches on joy. And you know what? I don't remember a single thing about the message. Actually, I got the recording, because I was so moved after the message that I listened to it again and I thought, what happened there? Well, in the closing song, God's presence came upon me. And in those days, I didn't have language to even describe to you that that's what had happened. And it felt like a warm embrace and an inner assurance all at the same time. It's like really hard to put words to. Warm embrace, inner assurance, but it wasn't words. I didn't hear a word. But God's presence communicated to me that everything was going to be okay. God was with me. I wasn't alone. Even though at the time it felt very much that way. And I can't tell you what was going on at that time. It was just a difficult time. But I was deeply loved by God. That's what he was communicating to me. I was deeply loved by God. I crumpled up in the pew. Oh, we didn't have to use the chair coverings. And I can just remember Jennifer, I'm sort of crumpled up there, and she just says to me, "I'll go get the boys. Don't worry about it, I'll get." And I said, "You know, I just can't move from this place right now." And she being as gracious as always gave me time. And this is not a church where this happens, my friends. I would put them like in the intellectual category. They like to talk about ideas. And they were good ideas. And they sang all the contemporary worship songs. And that was through the music, the song. God touched me. So when the student had asked me about what was it like to experience the love of God, I mentioned John Wesley. And the experience he recorded in his journal on the 24th of May, 1738. For him too, God and God's love was experienced unexpectedly. It happened in a moment he wasn't expecting it. And you know what I love about his story? He didn't have a good attitude at the time either. I'm going to read out of his journal a few lines. You might be familiar with this. "In the evening, I went very unwilling to a society at Aldersgate Street, where one was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the charge that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Everything changed for Wesley after that. Everything changed for him. From that day on, he let go of old resentments and craved blessings on those who had cursed them. Imagine that. We live in a society where people don't spew blessings when they hear curses. But his heart was so changed, and he became too fiery of a preacher for churches in England that they kicked him out. And so he preached in the fields. He rode 250,000 miles on course to share the gospel of Christ through Great Britain. Wesley's best sermons were on the love of God. And I'm not claiming that this will be my best sermon or even that good of a sermon, but it says something about the man and the way God's love transformed him. And he spoke about it had a personal experience of the living Lord. He was able, through the Word of God and his testimony, to warm cold hearts over him. And so today, the message I'm going to share, the scripture we're going to look at, the primary one, I don't want to look at it for us to consider the theological concept of God's love. As much as I love that topic, I don't want to read it from that perspective. But I want to experience in some new way what it means to say, God unconditionally loves me. God unconditionally loves you. Without reserve, God fully loves me. God fully loves me. Fully. Completely. I am God's beloved. So, I have found over the years there's no better way to do this than read a story, to read a narrative. And we're going to use Jesus' narrative. I don't think you can improve beyond that. So I'm hoping we'll all be able to listen with fresh ears to one of Jesus' most famous parables, which technically should be titled The Compassionate Father and His Two Lost Sons. But popularly, it's known as The Prodigal Son. So if you would follow along. Reading out of NIV today. To set the scene on why the story is being told, we're going to start at verse 1 and 2, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then he tells two short parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin. Skipping down to verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring a fat calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has come back safe and sound. The other brother, or to be the older brother, became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I'm a contextual theologian. I'll be officially stamped one maybe in June, but I can't help but read our passage from a contextual perspective. And I'm going to try to help us to think about the younger son. What does it mean? What does his actions say at the beginning of the story? Because a lot can be lost on us on meaning, on how extreme his disobedience and his lack of care for his father truly is. Because we don't live in that culture. It's far removed from us. However, there may be similarities to our own and the cultures that are represented here. The first thing I just want to make sure we're seeing is this son wasn't just going away. He's breaking off relationship as totally and utterly as he can. He did not want to have any responsibility for his elder father. Even as the younger son, he would have had responsibility. The older son had the majority, but the younger son still had to play a part. And if you're living in a distant country, I'm telling you, you're cutting everything off. You're out of there. I don't want to have anything to do with this family. I'm moving as far away as possible. And the younger son, his attitude on taking his inheritance, not just knowing what it would be, because that was in the law, but taking it, that in itself deserved condemnation. It's like, "I'm cashing out now, Dad. I want it now, Dad." Now, the father could have refused. He could have said no. He could have disinherited his son. He could have sought legal punishment by the law. The son could have been punished even up to death. Exodus 21. And cashing out was also detrimental to his father's future well-being. That's why when you read text commentaries, they'll often say this younger son pretty much wanted to consider his father to be dead. Because relationally, that's how he's behaving. But then he dishonors his father. Further, how? He squanders the wealth that he's received on wild living. It's not like he's making an investment for the future, friend. It's not like he's had a new business idea, investing in that, and this is actually going to be beneficial for future generations. No, no. That's not what Jesus says is going on here. And so what happens? Circumstances happen. He not only squanders his wealth, he finds himself away from home in a distant country, and a famine happens. And so he hires himself out. I think that seems reasonable for Gentiles to feed pigs. This Jewish young man. There's no other jobs. There's no other way to survive. But here's the thing. There's still not enough wages. He can't feed himself. He's hungry. No one will help him. He's outside of the context of his home village, his home nation. He's what we would call someone who is destitute. And here's the thing about repentance. Here's the thing. I'm learning this. I think Jesus is bringing this to his audience attention here. Repentance isn't necessarily coming to you when you realize you've done something morally evil and wrong in God's eyes. That's not what promises repentance. It's his circumstances. It's where he finds himself that then he wakes up. Then he comes to his senses. Then he realizes, I have wronged my Father and my God. And I can go back and I might have lost everything because of what I have done, but I know my Father treats servants better than what I'm experiencing right here and right now. That's the picture, my friends. That's the picture. This is why grace is so amazing. So how does the Father respond? And what I like to do is I want to look at it first from how he responds with his actions, without using words. Without using any words. What does he first say? What does he first do? Excuse me. He's watching for his son. And he sees him a long way off. This is the practice. This is the pattern. He doesn't know what day that son is going to show up. But he's looking, he's looking, he's looking. One day that son of mine is going to appear, and I'm going to see him at the furthest distance that I can. And then I go and I run out to him. And that running out to him itself, culturally, he's breaking all the taboos. Because old men don't run. And they don't run because they're like shaped like me. They don't run because, why? It's considered to be undignified. They have to lift up their garment over their legs. And you don't want to show your legs while you're running. It's undignified. Fathers do not behave that way. But this father does. And then he doesn't just say, oh, someone, I'm so glad you're here. How are you feeling? No. He embraces him. He kisses him in the culturally appropriate way between father and son. Now, friends, this man, if he's hugging and kissing, is not so sweet smelling. I think it's probably the first thing you notice. It's his scent. Okay, he's been living on the streets to get back home, most likely because he has no money. And he's been caring for pigs. Now, have any of you ever cared for pigs? No? Okay. So I have, not in the context of raising them for food, but in the sense of raising them for science. When I was in high school and then first year of college, I worked for Boston University taking care of pigs for science research. And let me tell you, when I read about the disgust that the Hebrews had for pigs, I kind of get it. So here's a son that had been taking care of these pigs. And wants to look so we receive things from hearing and through sight. And I want us to look at this picture that Rembrandt painted. Now, this is depicting the relational dynamics, my friends, going on. In the story, the older son, who's represented by the man in the red on far right, and the younger son, who's kneeling before his father, they're not in the same place at the same time. That's not the point of the picture. It's not to be scripturally accurate. It's to capture the relational intimacy and tensions in one scene. The father, notice him, okay? So he's the older man towards the left, not quite center. He's bent over in a posture of embrace. His broad red cape is indicating that invitation The warm coloring of it is welcoming and suggestive of his an invitation to come forward. His hands are gently touching the young son's back, drawing him tenderly towards himself. And the younger son, you see him, his head is leaning on the father's chest. His clothes are ragged and smelly like a man who's lived on the streets. His shoes, you see one is, I think it's kind of missing, I can't quite tell, but the other one is falling off his feet. It signifies he's degraded. And the elder son on the right cannot not pay attention to him. Look at his posture. It's firm. It's straight. It's detached. He's just watching the father and his younger brother. He's holding a staff. You might not be able to see it, and it's kind of blurry, but if you were to look at it online, he's placing a barrier between himself and what is happening on this little platform. He's lit up with the love of God. Being shown. Elder brother is relationally distant. And then you can just make out these onlookers. They're watching this intimate family interaction of God's love, the father's love, the younger son's embrace, the elder son's distancing from both of them. This is Rembrandt's way of depicting God's love for someone who is loved simply because he is the Son. Simply because he's the Son. He's restored. How is he restored? This in public. What does the father do? The best robe in the house is whose? The father's robe. He puts it on his son. What's this ring signify? It's the signet ring of the family. I'm putting you back in your place as my son. You are not, I'm not receiving you as you wish as a servant. I'm only going to receive you back as a son. And then, man, oh man, this fattened calf, I think this is the clincher for the elder brother. Do you know why you say the fattened calf? For big celebration that the whole village is invited to. What kind of celebration? Like a wedding, a marriage. Everyone is fed by that fattened calf. So his father throws a big bash for this son who just come home. I just want us to sit in this place for just a minute to let the weight of the father's actions towards his younger son who has come back home to him, who realized the foolishness of his actions and has fully restored the sonship. In the public witness of that, and then the elder son's response. But maybe that fattened calf was waiting for the older son's future marriage. Maybe it was connected with something related to this future event. And you're giving this fat calf party for my this younger son of yours and all that he has done to you, Dad, and to our family name. This is what God's radical love looks like. All we have to do is turn back. All we have to do is make a movement in God's direction And he responds in an outrage to that. I don't know about you, but that's really good news. I would say it's probably the best news ever. That the God of the universe responds. It's just a slight move. It's just a movement in the direction of change. I need to reorient. But here's the problem. The elder son is so stiff and set. So what does the father do? He goes out to him. Okay, cultural moment. Okay, for the father to leave his banquet, this big party that all the villagers are at, is not a really good situation for the elder son. Why? Because it brings shame. But the father is willing to do that. He's willing to leave the celebration and to go to his elder son. He's willing. Here's the problem. And, you know, who do I identify with in this story? I'm probably the elder son. If you knew my whole life story, I'm the elder son. And I am an elder son. So technically, that's also. But anyway. The elder son has nothing to lose, my friends. His inheritance is secure. He knows exactly what he's going to get. He's going to get 2/3. It's already been set out. Everything that remains is going to him. The younger son is already cast out. This is not the issue. What is the reason? What does the elder son have to lose? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you to experience and receive God's love, the Father's love, and how we see it in the story to Jesus now. To partake in God's radical love and mercy, being made available to the tax collectors and the Pharisees alike. It's unconditional. And our world tells us differently. Our ideas, our love, are shaped by our world. Not by the scripture. Not by the story of Jesus. Not by Jesus' own example of life. But this is emerging because it's handed out with tax collectors and sinners. And most of the time people think those sinners are the prostitutes. I'm sure it's a bunch of different characters that were ostracized from society, my friend. Experiencing God's love, the Father's love, it looks like, it feels like compassion and merciful love of the Father in Jesus and Jesus' care. There's this great book, it's quite dated now, I've read it recently. It's by Henry Nouwen. He was a Catholic priest. He thought quite deeply about the spiritual life. And he writes about the return of the prodigal son, a homecoming story. And in the book, he talks about identifying with the younger son. Talks about identifying with the elder son. And then he talks about identifying as the father. And what we are all called to is to eventually, as God changes us, to identify and to live a life of love like Father. That's who Jesus is transforming us into. And so I want us to read, as kind of a closing, this word around wrapping up. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1-10, and then jump to verse 13. And the reason I want to read it, not only is it probably the most commonly read love chapter and weddings and various But it beautifully describes God's love. What God's love feels like. It expresses how God's love can be experienced through me to you. We love, as 1 John 4, we love because God first loved us. Peter writes to this church in Corinth, Paul writes to this church in Corinth, excuse me. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But when there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. And then verse 13. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We open your heart to God's love again today. Again today. Perhaps just like you did yesterday. And perhaps just like you did the day before. Will you make space for Jesus to welcome you home once more? Just like you might have done yesterday and the day before. Because, my friends, Jesus every day stands at the door and knocks. Father, your love is extravagant. It's beyond what we can rationally